Praise the Lord, we finished Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, last Wednesday night. And so now we're beginning the fast-paced, hard-hitting book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Why don't you turn there with me, Mark chapter 1, as we begin our study in the Gospel of Mark. Read ahead if you want, Mark chapter 1 for Wednesday night's study. I'm going to draw your attention to just a few verses of this upcoming chapter for today's lesson. Mark chapter 1. In a little barnyard next to a church, a hen and a pig were in a conversation. The hen said to the pig, "You know, there's that sign in front of the church that says that they're doing a series on how to help the poor." And the hen had an idea, and she said, "What if we made a nice breakfast for the poor, those that are hungry? And what if we had some bacon and eggs for breakfast?" And the pig thought for a moment about that, and he said, "There's only one thing wrong with you know, feeding bacon and eggs to the poor." He said, "For you, it requires only a contribution, but for me, it requires total commitment." And it's really true. That's sometimes what we wonder. Lord, do you require of us total commitment? Bible says that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice unto the Lord. So there is a sacrifice. The Bible says that we're also to do whatever we do wholeheartedly or heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. The Lord does ask of us to give our lives to Him, to set our lives aside for His purpose, to make Him a priority. No question about that. That's in the Word of God, and we'll explore that a little bit. But before we get into that, I want to ask, is that what saves you? Your commitment to the Lord? Some of you maybe even grew up in churches where they sort of implied that, well, if you're radical for the Lord, if you do more and serve Him and walk with the Lord, if you do this, then you'll be a Christian, you'll be saved, you'll go to heaven. But we know that's not what saves a person. A person is not saved by being good or doing anything to earn or deserve salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 is so clear on this. You're saved by His grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's a gift of God. That is salvation given to you. That's how you're saved. That's how you go to heaven. You know, praise the Lord for that. And I'll just tell you why. Because none of us are good enough. And we never could be. If you're one of those people that are trying to be good enough to gain God's favor, you're spinning your wheels and it's not going to work. I'll tell you why. One, you'll never be good enough to get God's favor. Number two, you already have God's favor. He already likes you a lot. In fact, the Bible loves you. Bible says He loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that you could have eternal life. So don't confuse what I'm about to share today with salvation, for you're saved by grace through faith. It's not anything you've done to deserve. It's something God gives you as a free gift, and it's there for the taking. All you have need to do is ask, and you'll be saved. Man, praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad it's that simple? I really am. Now, you say, but Brett, what about all the goody-two-shoes stuff we have to do? Because I heard when I became a Christian, I had to, you know, stop drinking and chewing and going with girls that do and all that stuff. I thought we had to stop all that. Well, here's the thing. As a Christian, one of the things that happens in your heart is you realize that, man, God has done all this for me. The natural outcome should be and will be good fruit in your life. It's not what saves you. It's just that faith without works is dead. Without the works in your life and serving the Lord and following, we wonder, wow, have you really received the grace of God? Do you really know if you're a Christian? Have you ever confessed Christ as your Savior? The natural response should be, I want to follow the Lord. But then the question comes is, how much? Brett, I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to have to do all those things that you really weirdo Christians do. You know, like, get up every morning and read your Bible every day. I'm not an early person, Brett. The funny thing about being an early person, can I just tell you, I'm not an early person. And most people that I know is not an early person or early riser. But you know, some of us just kind of realize we sort of need to do it. I don't get up because I really want to get up early. It's because that's what I do. I get up early and it's something I've chosen to make a precedent. We'll see in Mark chapter 1 the benefit of getting up early and seeking the Lord in prayer and in the Word. Mark chapter 1 is going to deal with that on Wednesday night. So, well, Brett, are you saying I got to do that? And then I got to go to church all the time? Well, remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's not a got to. It's supposed to be a get to. Why would it be a get to? Because of the good things God's done for us, for us to come to church and be with God's people and worship and study this love letter that he's given us, it's supposed to be a get to, not a got to. But here's where we get mixed up. Priorities. Man, we don't know what we should give up and let go. We don't know what should be the number one priority on our iPhone or our handheld or the new Storm or whatever. You got to figure out what your schedule's about, what the priorities are. And I'm telling you, the Bible does touch on that subject. What is the priority? What should we spend most of our time doing? What should our affections be on? What should our attention be on? We learn an interesting lesson from a couple fishermen in Galilee. And Jesus is now calling his disciples to ministry, to serve him. And man, they're going to be sold out. Sold out for him. Eventually, it's even going to cost them their lives. Isn't that a foreign subject for us to think that to lose your life for being a Christian? We hear of stories about that. Even in other places around the world, we hear of persecution. Came across this story from the radio program Bible League. And maybe you've heard it, but it took place in North Korea. The teachers in the local school asked their students if they had knew where their parents kept that special black book in their home. If they did, and they brought it to school the next day, they would receive a prize. Keep it a secret. Do not tell anyone at home what you're doing. That was the teacher's last warning. The next day, 14 students brought the special black book to school. They were Bibles. The teacher asked them to stack up them on the desk. Each child was given a ribbon to wear around their neck. When the children went home, their parents were gone. No one told them where they were. The next day, the children were placed in orphanages because their parents had been placed in prison. Why? Because they had Bibles and for the sake of the cross, being Christians. North Korea hates God's word and God's plan. Can you imagine if it cost you prison time for being a Christian? Now, it is interesting to watch the Christian climate in America today. It's becoming less and less friendly. Have you guys perceived that? Have you seen it? To be a Christian, especially if you're a fundamentalist Christian, that is, you know, depending on whose definition you're talking about, but a person who believes that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth and the life. There's not many paths that lead to heaven, but Jesus is the way, the truth and life. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of the name of Jesus Christ. If you believe that today, I believe we're starting to see a little more, I don't know if I'd call it persecution yet, but it's getting there. I think people might start losing their jobs for having a true faith in Jesus Christ. You know, today they're saying if you are so narrow-minded that you believe Christianity is the only way, then you're a bigot. And people start calling you names and putting you in a category. And I do wonder about the days we're living in, if things are going to get a little harder for us Christians. Maybe it might even require us a little bit more to be bold and even risk things that we deem are as important. Are you willing to do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What would I have done if I were one of those people in Fox's Book of Martyrs? Have you read that book? Fox's Book of Martyrs? I think every Christian should try to, at some point in their life, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a book about all the Christians from the very first century all the way through to fairly modern day, where Christians around the world were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. There in that early church, the Romans would go around and they would require you to say, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians, standing up for their faith, they would refuse. They would say, Jesus is Lord, and he alone is the one worthy of our praise. We sang that happily today, that you're the only one worthy of our praise. We sang that today. There's been times and places in history to say that meant you were dead. They would put you in a lion's den and let you get chewed up by ferocious, starving lions, or into the arena with lions or tigers or bears. Oh my. Anyway, it was bad. One story of this woman whose name was Perpetua. She was one who believed in Jesus, and she had a baby. And she was taken into the arena where the Romans were and the lions. And when it came time, they forced her to give her baby to her father. And she stood there. And they let the lions out. But the lions didn't want anything to do with her. They wouldn't go out and eat her up. So one of the Romans, the senior official, said, "Spear her through with your spear." And she stood there as this guy walked up shaking and knowing he was having to kill this poor woman just for her faith in Jesus. And he couldn't do it. And the Roman soldier, he was starting to weep and he was shaking and he dropped his sword in fear because he couldn't kill Perpetua. And the Roman said, "If you don't kill her, we will chop your head off." They were saying that to the Roman soldier. The woman, Perpetua, grabbed the sword, picked it up and put it back in his hands and said, "Do it." And the man standing there couldn't do it. And so Perpetua took the sword and thrust herself through to save the man, the Roman soldier. That's a Christian's life back in the first century. And we get a little upset when McDonald's is a little slow in the drive-thru. Or we get a little upset when it takes a while to get to church or find a parking space or whatever the things we get upset with. We don't even know what persecution's really like. On those people's lives, they had a commitment that was a total commitment for Christ. And because we've not been required that decision or even asked of that question, praise the Lord, I'm thankful on one side that we've never been required to give our life for our faith. But at the same time, I wonder, how deep is our faith? How deep are we as Christians? How committed are we to Christ? And today's lesson perhaps will sort of shake that up a little bit and raise the question. That's what I want to do. Let's read this story. It's Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 16. Mark 1, 16. It says, "Now, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." So four of these apostles, chosen by Jesus Christ, ask them to come after him. The idea in the original language is not just come with me for a few minutes or even a few days. The idea is I want you to commit to being with me, leaving your nets behind and following me for long term. So the decision these disciples made to leave their nets behind was a big one. You know, we blow through these chapters as Christians in the modern day. Okay, so they left their nets, these ancient people. We almost picture these guys as like cavemen, you know, Australopithecus men running around. No, these guys were high-tech fishermen of that day. Capernaum was a place of great commerce. In fact, it's where they made millstones. There was an actual millstone factory in Capernaum. And it was a place where there was money, and fishing was the big industry there by the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias or Gennesaret or Gennesaret, different names, but it's all the same little, it's called a sea by the translators, but you have to understand it's actually a large lake there, the Sea of Galilee. But it was full of fish. Jerome, in his ancient writings, he writes that there were 153 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And it was teeming with life, and it still is to this day. In fact, when we go to Israel, we take a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and we stop in the middle, and the guy throws a net out like they did in Bible times, shows us how they did it. And then we get over to the other side, and then we eat the Simon Peter's fish, the one that Peter got the money out of, that same kind of fish. We get to eat one of those fish. Pretty good fish, if you like fish. But I'd rather go for a burger myself, but all that's a whole other topic. Now, 153 fish species. These guys, they had an industry going. In fact, James and John, their dad seems to have a whole business where he's got hired help and the whole enchilada. Man, he's just going for it. Industry. Peter and John, they seem to be a little more independent, Peter and Andrew seem to be more independent. They're actually casting their nets, doing the work of fishermen. And Jesus calls and they all leave their nets. Now, some of you picture that. Well, I would do the same. If God came to Intel and walked through the sea of cubicles. And he said, come after me. I would get up from my cubicle and gladly leave it behind and follow Jesus Christ. Easy to say, a little tougher to do. Because, first of all, you're not 100% sure that Jesus is the Messiah. You got to make sure you got the right one to leave your perfectly good job at Intel. Not only that, you got a mother-in-law back at home saying, you did what? You left your job and my daughter's going to go hungry. And what do you mean mother-in-law? Peter's got a mother-in-law living there in Capernaum. We're going to find that out on Wednesday night. He's leaving a perfectly good occupation to follow some religious guy in Galilee who's already under scrutiny from the other religious leaders. Not a real good occupational or career move on Peter and Andrew's, or James and John for that matter, part. They leave their nets, just leave them. There's an investment in those nets. They're expensive. Cost money to run a fishing operation, and they just got up and walked away from it. Seems like a bad career move. Now, the question is, why do we follow Jesus Christ? Are we following Jesus for the right reasons? Do we think he's going to give us something great? I wonder what Peter and Andrew and the boys thought when they followed Christ. Did they think he was going to be a great leader and start a kingdom and really be in charge and put down the Roman Empire? I don't know if at this time they believed that. Eventually, I think they would believe that. But sometimes following Christ, it's not about what's in it for me. Like the story is told of a farmer who put an advertisement in the classifieds in the section of the newspaper. It said this: farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants to marry a beautiful woman with a tractor. When replying, please show a picture of the tractor. Why do we do what we do? Why do we follow Christ? Is it for the right motives? Are we in it for some whim of success or some whiff of victory or hope of wealth or whatever? I wonder why Peter and Andrew followed Christ. We're not really sure why they did, other than we know from another gospel that this wasn't the first contact they had with Jesus. In fact, it seems Andrew was the first one who saw Jesus. He ran home and got Peter, his brother. They went and hung out with Jesus for about a day. But then they went back to their nets and they were fishing. And now on this day, Jesus comes by again. He says, now I want you guys to leave everything and follow me. And so it says they forsook their nets. I'm impressed by these guys, that they would have the smarts to say, you know what, there's something bigger than our little fishing operation. And were they right? Absolutely. Jesus would turn this world upside down, and the world has never been the same since. And not only Jesus, but through the work that Peter and Andrew, the apostles, and James and John, that they would do, they would not only affect the world, but here we are in Portland, Oregon, on 2008, reading about some guys back in Galilee that changed the world. It's because they were willing to leave something that seemed perfectly stable, perfectly normal, for something that was pretty radical. They were going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And now the question is, have we been willing to leave our nets? What are the nets that we have? What are the things that the Lord might say, I want you to follow me, but there are certain things you're going to have to let down and just forsake so that you can follow me? For those guys, it was a perfectly good job in Galilee. They had to walk away from it to be true disciples of Christ. Remember, to be a disciple is not to get saved. I don't believe God's asking you to leave anything to become a Christian. He did it all for you. But what he does ask is, once you're saved and headed for heaven, he said, now, you understand you're going to heaven, so you realize it's not about this earth and living here and now and being comfortable, fat, and happy here. The key is to say, am I doing all that I can for eternity? Am I making a difference for what God has in store for me in heaven? The disciples made a wise choice to leave their nets. What are the nets that we sometimes are afraid to leave? Oh, it can be any number of things. Perhaps one of them is people. People? Yeah, for some of you, to become a Christian, not just saved, but a disciple of the Lord, for some of you, that requires you to leave a relationship that you know is not right. What do you mean a relationship that's not right? Well, maybe you're with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And you know that as long as you're together with that person, you will never really be able to be the radical disciple God wants you to be, because maybe he's not even saved. Or if he is saved, he's kind of nominally a Christian, but for you to be a radical girl for Christ, you know that's going to shake up that relationship because it's an inappropriate relationship. It's not, you're not equally yoked with that person. So the Lord's saying, dump him. Tell him to pack sand. Oh, but I don't want to let go because I love him. And if I had a dime for every time I've heard that one. Oh, I'm not cynical about relationships. I am cynical about relationships that are inappropriate. I see them all the time. And the Lord would have you just dump that. It may not just be boyfriend or girlfriend. It might be family. Brett, are you saying I can dump my wife and be a disciple of Christ? No, to be a disciple of Christ means to be a good husband and to stick with it no matter what. So that's off the table. Praise the Lord for that. But at the same time, leaving family, sometimes that is required to be a disciple. For you to be a radical Christian, you know, your family, you know, maybe at Christmas time. I talk to people all the time. Even last week, talked to a family who's struggling because they want to come to the Christmas Eve service here at church. Just take an hour, because it's an hour long service. They just want to take an hour and then they want to go over to their family and have eggnog and dinner and all that stuff. But the family cannot understand why they would want to go to church on Christmas Eve and spend time with other people than be with their family. Now, this cracks me up because I understand the problem. Many of us have family issues that it's hard to sort out whose house you go to and how long do you stay there and who gets the priority. And man, sometimes for you to be a person who says, you know what, part of my family is the church family, the Christian family, in addition to my family. In fact, some people, church family is almost more family than family. And so there's a hard decision, and sometimes the family gets offended, and then it gets worse from there. Well, I can't believe you go to church every Sunday. And then not only every Sunday, but Wednesday night too. And then also Sunday nights. You go to Sunday nights. You're a fanatic. You're a wacko. And I'll tell you, sometimes your family just won't understand. You know, Jesus did talk about this one, and he didn't mix up his terms at all. In Matthew chapter 10, let me read you Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now listen, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." He's saying that family, he's not disrespecting family. Don't get that wrong. But when it comes to your family saying it's either us or your radical fanaticism as far as being a Christian, then Jesus is saying you need to choose to be a Christian, a disciple who takes up their cross and follows Jesus Christ. For some of you, that has been required of you. I know people in this room who can say, yep, I've had to kind of do that, and it's been hard and painful. But it's better to be a disciple of Christ than one who's committed to Him, even if it means forsaking mother, father, sister, brother. Hardcore stuff, but that's sometimes the cost that you need to count. I wonder if some of the apostles' families were also thinking, man, Peter's lost it. He used to be a good fisherman and productive in this life. Now he's all into this religious leader, and look at what's happening there. And man, Peter, what a loser. But Peter forsook his nets and followed Jesus Christ. Now, you know, maybe it's not just people. Maybe it's hobbies, dreams, goals that you need to let go. I feel very fortunate and blessed as a kid growing up. I just want to tell you, I grew up in a house where worshiping God, making God the priority, was something that's just the way I grew up. And I realize the older I get, what an advantage that gave me. Let me just give you a few examples. And I'm not trying to toot my horn. It has nothing to do with me. My parents had the foresight to say, we're going to raise our kids to have kind of a discipleship mindset and realize that that's the priority in life. How did that pan out? I remember when I made my first dollar of allowance, my mom sat me down and said, I'm going to pay you your dollar. And she gave it to me in a little set of 10 dimes. And see, now, Brett, these 9 dimes, they're yours. Yeah, but mom, I earned a dollar. Yeah, but this one's not yours at all. Well, whose is it then? It's the Lord's. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says that you're to give a tithe, which means 10th, to the Lord. Oh, okay, cool. You know, and when you're 5 years old, it's not like you're feeling like you're robbed at that point. So then I turned to be 5, and then I got to be 12, started bucking hay and making a little more money. And my parents just remind me, remember that one, that's not even yours. That 1% or that 10% is not even yours. And so, bam, and it became almost knee-jerk, honestly. I've never once in my life thought, should I tithe? No, because I grew up just kind of hearing that's just what you do as a Christian. That's what the Bible wants his disciples to do. You know what's amazing about that? Is even as a starving youth pastor, when Deb and I were eating top ramen and, you know, just kind of in survival mode there, you know what? We've never lacked for anything, as you can well see. Now, here's the thing about that. God has not only provided for us, but way beyond anything we would ever imagine. And I believe it's just because my parents kind of taught me just the principle of giving. That was just ingrained. Let me tell you another one. Church was a non-negotiable. Not just Sunday morning, but as we got teenagers and our activities started getting bigger, I never once even thought, Mom and Dad, can I not go to Wednesday night Bible study? I wouldn't even have asked that. I'll tell you why. Because it was non-negotiable. We knew that from the time we were little tiny kids. So when football practice started edging into the evening, when it was time to practice and the coach said, we're going to practice later tonight or we've got a scrimmage or whatever, I had to make a choice that was a little tough sometimes as a high school kid. I didn't have to ask my parents, Mom, Dad, what do I do? I knew the answer was, you're going to church tonight. That's just what we do. Because church has a priority. But Mom and Dad, I'm going to be in the NFL, man. I'm going to be playing for the Rams, you know. So I need to take this seriously. My mom and dad would have never gone for that. They said, if you're going to play for the Rams, you better have the Lord on your side. And so church is the priority, and it was a non-negotiable. So there was one season, I remember there was a Wednesday night, and one of the coaches, he was one of the more intense coaches that we had there at Hidden Valley High School. And I remember telling him, I can't practice on Wednesday past this time. And that coach actually cussed me out. As a Christian kid, I just looked at him and I said, listen, coach, I said, I love football. I want to play football. But if it's this or that, it's my family. It's what we do. We go to church on Wednesday night. Now I got to say, I'm aging myself here. But did you guys know there was a day where Wednesday nights, let alone Sundays, that's a whole nother, Wednesday nights were off limits to other activities. Why? Because Wednesday night was church night. How many of you old people here remember those days? Anybody? Look around you, young people. There used to be a day, I'm not lying, where Wednesday nights were off limits, let alone Sundays for crying out loud. Now, what happened is the soccer communists came over and started playing soccer. Now, I'm just joking. There's a little humor for us on a Sunday afternoon. But very little humor. But I'm joking around about soccer because you know what? Honestly, nowadays, Sunday is tournament day. It's time to play volleyball, soccer, you know, football. People are doing that. And I'm telling you, we're doing our kids a disservice. There was a day where this country kept Sundays and Wednesdays kind of off limits because that was church time. Now you're wacko if you feel the need to go to church on a Sunday. If church is more important than, soccer. But see, I'm telling you, as Christian people, there's a choice that we have to make. We have to say, are we going to follow Jesus and drop our nets and walk with him? Sometimes that decision will cost you. Now, I got to say, do I think going to church is what makes you a great disciple? No, but it really helps. Can I just tell you a little something? I have to be careful because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I do not think anything really of myself. I laugh a little bit that I get to teach the Bible and share the scriptures because I feel so ignorant. But from time to time, it really cracks me up because people will come up after service. Oh, Pastor Brett, you know the scriptures so well. Oh, you must have gone to so many years of college and blah, blah. And you know, and it kind of cracks me up because I'm like, not really. In fact, college, I didn't learn a thing. And honestly, I do feel kind of ignorant in the scriptures many times because the Bible's so deep, full of great things. But I'll tell you, you want to know where I really learned the Bible mostly? I like to study. I do like to study the Bible, and I do a lot. But most of what I've learned was because when I was a punk kid, my parents said, Brett, Bible study's a priority. And so I got to go through the Bible cover to cover with my pastor 2 times through the scriptures. And you know what was great about that? Is going through the Bible with my pastor, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, there was not a chapter in the Bible that freaked me out. You could say, Brett, ask, tell me about the Nephilims of Genesis chapter 6. Now, some of you, if I walked up to you, what do you think about the Nephilims of chapter 6? And what do you think their origin was? You'd be like, Nephilims? Gesundheit? No. See, the Nephilims. You say, what about that? Well, see, I remember going through that with my pastor, and I learned so that Genesis 6 didn't freak me out anymore. And it gave me the right direction to learn how to study about those things. You see, really, what I get to share with you guys here on a Sunday morning, by and large, is stuff that I've just been taught since I was a punk kid. And it's because church was really a priority in my family. I'm telling you something. You show me a kid that gets raised here at Athey Creek in Sunday school back with James and the guys. And then he grows up to finally graduate into adult service and comes to this service and goes through the Bible with us. I'm telling you, I would put one of those guys up. By the time he turns 22, let's just say 22, gets out of college, I would put that kid up against any seminary grad that I've ever known, biblically. I'm telling you. It's just the best way. And it's funny, it's kind of the way the Lord sort of wanted it to be, that we're to teach in the church, to learn together as a church family, making church a priority. The problem is, we live in a culture that church is down on the list somewhere. It's the negotiable one. Well, today, we got kind of busy family things, so we're going to exclude church. No. Saturday night, we had kind of a busy night, people over to the house, it was late, so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of blow church off and we'll go there next week. And then, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and that's what happens. I love this church, and I love so many of you guys. I look out in this crowd, I know some of you guys. Some of you guys that are here at this service today that worked all night last night, you worked the graveyard shift, and you went home, got a few hours of sleep, and you came to this service because church is a priority for you. Man, I admire that. I think that's going to serve you well. Probably going to make John Micah mad, but I see him back there. John Micah from Cutlass, he comes to church, third service. You see him all the time. But what you guys don't know is most of the time, he just did a all-nighter, played some show in Tennessee, and then flew home, did all night with his family, Caleb and his wife, Shannon, and they're all flying around doing all this stuff, and they do not miss church. They come here, and John Michael said, Brett, if I'm sleeping back there, don't be angry. I'm just, just a little weary. But, you know, I love that because there's a priority there that I think we need to have. By the way, I remember John Micah back when he was playing soccer in high school or junior high, where he had to make that Wednesday night decision. And I remember him telling his coaches, sorry coach, can't play if I have to do Wednesday nights. Same thing that I grew up with, kind of. And I remember, wasn't there a year the coach actually moved all the practices for you so you guys could keep playing? He was a good soccer player, played college soccer, and I think the Lord's honored that in his life. Like, that's one example. And I know there's many of you guys that are making choices like that. You're saying, you know what? I'm just going to choose to make my walk with the Lord more of a priority than other things, even if other things suffer. I think that's what it means when Peter and James and John and Andrew, they dropped their nets, forsook those nets and left. Even though it might not have made sense in the world, it sure served them well. And man, I believe those same things have served me well. I'm thankful for parents who made that choice. And I look out in this crowd and I see a ton of you who that's served you well. It is a little bit discouraging sometimes when I think of the number of people in this church, because, you know, we've had three services, you know, minimally 600, 700, 800 people at each one. And I don't know what the ratio is, but I'm guessing somewhere about 1/3 of you are really plugged in here. And when I say that, that means I see on Wednesday, I see on Sunday, I see on Sunday nights. And frankly, some of you guys are, you know, helping with Sunday school. You show up early to help tear down, set up. And you're kind of plugged in. And I would almost wish that upon everybody. Oh, Brett, you really want us to commit? What you're trying to do is get more people in your church. Wait a minute. There's no more room. We don't need any more people. If you're new, go home. Go find another church. I'm not looking for more people in this church. Trust me, I'm not trying to get our attendance up. I know there's churches that try to do that. That's not our thing. Rather than having a big church, you know what I'd rather have is big people, spiritually. People that are deep spiritually, that have a plugged-in discipleship with the Lord, and they've forsaken the nets that beset them. That's my goal. And so I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, I pray daily that more and more Athey Creekers would get more and more plugged in. Where if you're not here, there's actually a group of people here that actually miss you. Well, Brett, that's your fault. You're supposed to get us all to plug in and get to know each other. I can't do that. I think in this church, now that's one of the beautiful things, by the way, of a small church. I love small churches, and I'll tell you why. Because if there's a church of 50 people, and you don't show up one Sunday, everybody's like, hey, we missed you Sunday. Here, if you don't show up, if you're not part of that group that's really needed, where, you know, you're helping set up, tear down, you're helping in the nursery, or, you know, I just know who you are and stuff like that, then nobody's going to be calling you necessarily. If you didn't show up for the next 5 weeks here at Athey Creek, would anybody call you? The funny thing is, somehow people think that's the church's job to keep up with that. And I know some churches do that. They have attendance. They have a thermometer that shows their giving, and there's a different vibe in that. We don't do that. We don't have attendance, because I don't see that in the New Testament, and we don't do the tithe thing. What we do is pray and hope that you will responsibly say, you know what, I'm going to choose to plug in and be known at Athey Creek. The way you do that, sometimes you have to drop some nets to make that happen. Hobbies, jobs, maybe, or minimally changing your schedule so that the church things and people and activities really are kind of the priority for you. It's a choice you have to make. I'm not trying to lay a trip on anybody. I'm just saying it's your job to pray and say, Lord, am I being the kind of person that's dropping those nets that beset me? Money can be a net. Secret sins that you won't let go of can be a net to keep you back from being a disciple of the Lord. And on it goes. But here's what John 10:10 says. It says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life and have it to the full, as the NIV puts it, or the King Jimmy puts it, to have life and life more abundantly. Jesus made it clear, if you want to gain this life, you got to lose it. If you lose this life, you'll gain life. It's this weird little irony that if you're striving to get better at sports, one of the best things you can do is make Christ the priority, not practice. If you want to be a great person occupationally, not carving out Sundays to try to get ahead of the other guy, but carving out Sundays to go to church and worship God who gave you the job. And see, the chances are he's not even asking you to leave your nets altogether. Not always. Sometimes he wants you just to pick them up a different way. What do you mean? Well, that leads us to another observation. Notice that the Lord used what they already knew to be part of their ministry and their discipleship. Did you see that? He comes in and he sees them fishing. He says, listen, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He uses that metaphor. You know, you're going to be fishers of men, because these guys, what do they know? Fishing. And I love that. The Lord wants to use you probably in the same way you're being used, whether that's secularly in your occupation or just in your personality or your skills or whatever traits you have. God wants to use you right where you're at. I see that all through the Bible. Let me give you another example. I love the story there in Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. In fact, let me just read it to you. Remember, Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. When he got that calling from the Lord, he was like, no way, I can't do that. I don't have the skills. Who am I that I lead the children? And then listen to this discussion. By the way, Moses argues for like 3 chapters with the Lord about his inabilities. But here's part of that. It says in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not really appeared unto thee. And the Lord said to Moses, what is in your hand? Moses said, a rod. And the Lord said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, a snake. And Moses fled from before it. When I get to heaven, that's another DVD I want to check out. Because here's Moses. What's your hand? A stick. Throw it down. Okay. And all of a sudden he's like, ah! And he runs for his life and he hides. So there's Moses quivering in his sandals behind some bush or something. And the Lord says to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Question, how are you supposed to pick up a snake? Well, if you're the crocodile hunter or one of those guys, you pick it up by the tail. But actually, really, you should pick up a snake more by that neck so you don't get struck by the snake. But the Lord says, pick it up by the tail. So he throws his stick down And he's supposed to pick it up by the tail in a different way than you're really kind of supposed to do it. And it becomes a stick again. And it says, the Lord, he put forth his hand, caught the stick, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord thy God, their father, of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. God says, Moses, I'm going to use you, and I want you to leave the they're not going to believe me. What's in your hand, Moses? A shepherd's stick. Why did he have a shepherd's stick in his hand? Because he was a shepherd. That's what he did. And he'd been doing it for 40 years. The Lord says, I'm going to use that, Moses. That stick is going to be the tool that you will use. Was it a valuable tool to Moses over the years? Yeah, because not only did it become the snake that ate up the other snakes in Egypt, but it also became the stick that he stuck over the Red Sea and the Red Sea parted. It was also the stick that he struck the rock with and water came out. It was also the stick that he stuck in the tabernacle when the people were challenging his authority and it bloomed with blossoms proving that Moses was God's man. I mean, this stick was pretty important. And it was just the thing he had in his hand. And I guess the Lord would maybe say to you, for Peter, for James, for John, for Andrew, what was in their hands? Some fisher nets that probably stunk. What was in Moses' hand? A shepherd's stick. What's in your hand? What's in your wallet? No, I'm just kidding. That's just a whole nother. No. What's in your hand? The Lord would ask. And for some of you, it might be a pipe wrench. Pipe wrench? Man, we've got plumbers in this church who are what I would like to call covert operatives. They go into places Pastor Brett could never get to. Go into the very bowels of the house underneath there and crawling in the spiders and working on a house, but talking to people that may never set foot in church. And God might say, what's in your hand? And you say, a pipe wrench? Use it for the glory of God. Use it for his kingdom. And we have plumbers in our church that do that. Others of you, what's in your hand? Some, well, what's in my hand is a computer. And as you work on the computer and do those office skills or whatever it is that you do, the Lord might say, I want you to use those same things, except we're going to turn it around to a spiritual thing. Just like he turned around fishing for fish versus fishing for men. What's in your hand? Let the Lord use it. But sometimes before he can use it, you got to throw it down and recognize it. It's a snake. And then pick it back up again and let the Lord use it the way it really is supposed to be used. But there's one other observation that I want to point out. You see, maybe you have been a disciple of the Lord. Maybe you have used your skills or talents or whatever's in your hand for seasons. But there's always the temptation to go back to just do it for the personal satisfaction of having a great career or a name for yourself or whatever. There's a temptation to use your talent for the wrong purposes again. You can go from giving glory to God and serving him and walking up with, and it could be for a few years. For Peter, James, John, Andrew, it was 3 years. For 3 years, they walked with the Lord and they even did great miracles and saw great things. And it went really great right up until their leader, Jesus, was crucified on a cross. And once he was crucified, dead and buried, Peter, James, and John, they assembled up in the upper room for fear of the Jews. They were afraid for their lives. Then Jesus resurrects. And he appears to them, shows his wounds to them. And then he says, I want you guys to meet me in Galilee. So Peter, James, John, and all the 11 disciples at that point, they made their way up to Galilee. And they were just chilling out, hanging out. But Jesus didn't show, at least right away. And Peter, being somewhat discouraged, kind of thinking, oh man, this whole thing of walking with Jesus for 3 years and now he died and he's not really hanging with us anymore. And oh man, he got discouraged so much so. What did he do? Well, why don't you turn quickly with me and just, if you'd look, to John chapter 21. Just turn to the right a little bit to John 21. It's a great story here. Now this is, by the way, the third time Jesus is appearing to the disciples in Galilee. John chapter 21, we'll read the story, verse 1. John 21, 1. After these things, it says, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee. And on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. Now, wait a minute. Jesus called them out of fishing profession to be fishers of men. They were to be evangelists. They were to share the gospel. And just because Jesus died and rose again doesn't mean that was over. Peter mistook that. He said, man, I'm going back to the old things that I used to do. I'm going fishing. And the other disciples that were there tagged along with him. Can I just give you a hint? Dads, if you go back to the things that you used to do before you were a disciple with the Lord, chances are you're going to bring your family right with you. These disciples just all mindlessly went back to the old things. They went fishing. But it says in verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I go fishing. They said to him, we'll go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Man, isn't that, that's kind of like the Lord. It's like, okay, let's see how your little fishing extravaganza goes there, boys. I've called you to be fishers of men, but you're out there going back to your old ways of fishing, losing the spiritual direction, the priority of what I've called you to do. So let's see how you do with that. I wonder how many times we've gone back to our old thing and thought, oh, that'll be satisfying, just like it was before. And we go back and we find it's just empty, nothing. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? So he's yelling out from the shore. He said, hey, have you guys caught anything? And one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, fishermen who were honest, check it out. It says, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship that you and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when, by the way, that's funny. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who was that? John the apostle. Who wrote this? John. Kind of cracks me up. The disciple that Jesus loved, yours truly. And also, John's the one who very graciously reminded us that the disciple whom Jesus loved and Peter ran to the tomb. And John got there before Peter did. It's like John just wanted to go on record for all eternity saying, I'm faster than Peter. The big old Peter, fisherman. Now when Simon, middle of verse 7, Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were there, come to the land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring ye of the fish which you have now caught. Now Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread, gave it to them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now there's a bunch here. We don't have time to get into it fully. As I close this morning, I want to wrap it up with a few notes from this little story. Note with me, I told you earlier that Jerome, that ancient writer, wrote of the Sea of Galilee there were 153 fish species. But here in this story, it's interesting to me that Peter caught, with the boys there, they caught how many fish? 153 fish. I wonder, have you ever wondered why the Bible tells us boring information like that? Who cares how many? So they caught a multitude of fish. Who cares if it's 153? I wonder if the Lord's just giving a little bit of a picture there, saying, even as there were 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee at that time, if the Lord's saying, Peter, I called you to be fishers of men. I've got a work for you to do to gather even the nations of the world, all different types of people. I want all of them to be saved, but here you are fishing. There's a little message in there tucked away somewhere. But also I want you to note that they fished all night and caught nothing. But then, meanwhile, Jesus had what they wanted to begin with. There Jesus was. Not only had he already caught the fish, but the Bible says he has a coal of fire and the little fish are frying up on there. He's got bread. He's got a little meal. And he's like, come and dine. Bon appetit. You see, we can strive all night doing the old things we used to do or want to do. The old things that we should have dropped a long time ago, dropping those old nets. We could have done that all night long, but it becomes unfruitful. And you wonder, why am I spinning my wheels? Why is there no productivity? Why am I frustrated in my career or in my hobbies? Why am I frustrated with my relationships and all those things? Perhaps those are nets the Lord wanted you to drop a long time ago, because all the while, He's got what you're looking for to begin with. And there it is, frying up, ready to be enjoyed. The disciples come in and Jesus is cooking it up. And I bet it was tasty, because Jesus, I'm sure he wasn't a bad cook. In fact, we see Jesus eating all the time. He seemed to like food. And for you vegetarians that try to make a biblical case that Jesus was a vegetarian, right here, I'm sorry, end of discussion. Jesus is frying up some fish right here. Filet of fish right here. But all that to say, one old preacher about this story said this: a few minutes labor with Christ in control will accomplish more than a whole night of carnal efforts. A whole night of carnal efforts. That's what those disciples said. We're going to fish. And they caught nothing, but Jesus had it all along. Just a few minutes with Jesus will satisfy you more than a whole night of carnal efforts. The reason I say this is not because I want to lay a trip on you. Not because I want to see more church attendance. Not because I want to see even more people saved in Portland, although that's a good endeavor. But what I want to see is a church full of people who are mature in the things of the Lord and being satisfied by what the Lord has for them, because He's got so much. He says, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. But many Christians miss out on that because they're still hanging on to the old nets. When Christ says, follow me, be a disciple of me, make those things that are spiritual, getting up and reading your own Bible every day, make that a priority. Going to church and plugging in and being not only worshiping and reading this word together, but fellowshipping together, knowing people and being a part of a church congregation. That's part of what I want for this discipleship of you, the Lord would say. And as you do that, you'll find yourself fulfilled and blessed. And it's so much more simple. Simple? Sounds complicated to me. No, just following Jesus is simple. Do you remember when you were a little kid and your mom had to teach you that you are to brush your teeth every day? Some of you may not remember that because you were so little before that happened. You don't even remember the toothbrush training. But aren't you glad your mom taught that to you? Because see, now, as an older person, you don't think when you get up in the morning, should I brush my teeth today? Hopefully you're not wrestling with that still. Now maybe when you were 3 or 4 or 5 years old, sure, I understand the wrestling. But now as an adult, you know, brushing your teeth, that's just what we do, hopefully. Otherwise you got food hanging out of your teeth and you know, you get that just film all over your mouth and your breath stinks. And pretty much, it's ugly. So you're glad, you know, you don't have to wrestle with that one. Why? Because you're disciplined. You brush your teeth every day. See, that's simple. Nobody wrestles with that one. And see, that's what I'm trying to tell you. As a kid growing up, I didn't have to wrestle with, do I tithe? Because you know what? Early, my mom just taught me, that's what you do. My dad taught me, early, you go to church. That's just what you do. And I didn't have to wrestle with that. And I would say, man, if that's not your life today, I would wish that upon everybody, that you just know that the disciplined, spiritual, Christian life is the best way to go. And it's not that hard once you realize, you know what, I'm just a disciple of Christ. I don't have to wonder, do I go to church today or do I stay home? If you're asking that question weekly, should I go to church today or which church should I go to? Or then I think you're missing out on true discipleship of what the Lord would have for you. And chances are the reason, there's some net that you're unwilling to let go of that's keeping you from that disciplined discipleship type mentality. So that's my challenge to you. Would you pray? If you're wrestling with these things, can I challenge you to go home today and say, Lord, are there nets that I'm hanging on to that I should have let go years ago and followed you wholly and completely? It's not a trip on you. It's actually to be blessed and have that fulfilled, abundant life Christ would have for you. By the way, I'll end with this. I'm sorry. I know I'm going a little late, but that's normal for me. There was a tournament here in Portland. And it was one of those handball tournaments. You know those guys, they play, it's a high-speed game. They wear the gloves. They've got two hands. They whack the ball around. It's quite a deal. But the big national championship was held in Portland. The guy that won it, well, there was a couple things about him that drew attention, so much so that news agencies came and interviewed him when he won the tourney, and he was actually in Sports Illustrated, all kinds of stuff. But the reason it was interesting is, number one, he was 37 years old, which in that world is very old in that sporting world. Most of the players were in their 20s. He was 37, so he was more like a decade older than everybody else. But the second thing that was probably bigger was the fact that he only had one arm. His other arm was amputated earlier in his life. And so, those of you that know handball, it would seem to be a big disadvantage to have one hand instead of two. Well, anyway, the interviews came and they said, man, you won the whole thing? Like, you know, tell us, how'd you do it? Like, what makes it so that you can do this? You only have one hand. And he said, it's really one word. He said, decisions. And the guy said, decisions? What do you mean? He said, you know, my poor opponents, they have two hands, and so they have to decide which hand they're going to use. He said, for me, I know exactly which hand I'm going to use. No decision for me. And so he's able to react quickly. You know, I believe that's what I want for Athey Creekers, that you're not wrestling, should I do this today or that? Should I get up and read my Bible? Should I go to church today, or should Wednesday night be a priority in our family? I hope you're not wrestling with that, because those decisions, they'll mess you up. But I hope that you get to a point in your life where you say, you know what, that's not a decision. That's just what we do, because I believe that's what the Lord calls us to do. Don't take my word for that. Don't think I'm laying a trip on you. I'm simply asking you to maybe pray about that, to think about it, and then say, Lord, show me what you want me to drop. Show me what the priorities are in my life. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.